Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
What does God say for me to do in His Word? In this situation, in every situation that I face, is there anything that God's Word says to me? And if God's Word says it, then the best thing for me to do would be to do this and to live it, because that's going to change my life. That's going to drastically work within my life. That would be the best for all of us. We don't always do that, do we?
It seems simple, doesn't it? We know God's Word is guidance and instruction for our life. We know we are called to obey. But why do we so often forget that? Or we just choose to foolishly go our own way? We have story after story in God's Word to encourage and remind us that God's way is always the best way. Please open up your Bibles with us for our teaching out of Luke chapter 5. Here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Have you noticed that at times it's difficult for people to make a complete and total abandon of their lives and follow the Lord? That it seems like it takes a couple of commitments. I've noticed when I give altar calls that there are times that the same person will raise their hand a few times for a few services in a row as they kind of commit themselves to the Lord, and then they recommit themselves, and I find by the third or fourth time that I kind of want to find Him afterwards and say, you only got to do it once and you're saved. You don't have to keep getting saved each week. But I realize that, like in my own life, there was a bit of a struggle that I had from getting to that place where I was living for myself and then transition into living for God. And I find here, as we open up Luke chapter 5, that Peter had that same kind of a problem. We know that this is not the first time that Peter had met Jesus. We know that Peter's brother Andrew was with John the Baptist when John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world," and that he went and found Peter, brought Peter back to Jesus, and Jesus said, "You are Simon, but you will be called Peter." They met him, but then he went back to fishing. We also know that Peter was along the shore when Jesus walked by him. He was mending his nets, and Jesus said, "Follow me," that Peter left his nets and he followed Jesus. But we also know from Luke chapter 5 that he went back to fishing, that he followed him for a while, and maybe he thought, you know, I'll follow him part of what I am, not knowing that it was a total abandon that was asked for him. It was living for him with everything that he had, and for Peter, it meant that he would leave fishing, that he would no longer do it. But as Luke chapter 5 opens up and we find Jesus choosing his disciples, we find that Peter is back at it again. We pick it up in verse 1 of Luke chapter 5. "So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the words of God, that he stood by the lake Gennesaret." That's the Lake of Galilee, by the way. During the early ministry of Jesus, he's very, very popular. There will come a time when the numbers leave him. But at this point, there are huge crowds that are following him. He's pressed upon. He's by Gennesaret. So verse 2, "He saw two boats standing by the lake, and the fishermen had gone from them. They were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down, and he taught the multitudes from the boat." So Peter's been in his nets, or he's washing his nets. Jesus gets in Peter's boat and says to Peter, "Can you put me out a little bit?" Peter gets in the boat with him, and they push off a little bit, and Peter holds it there while he teaches the crowd. Now, this has got to be, if there was any study of Jesus that I wish I could be at, it was this one. Just for the setting, to be standing around a lake where Jesus is teaching from a boat from the water, that setting to me is awesome. I would love it. I'd certainly love to be at the Sermon on the Mount. There's a Sermon on the Plain where Jesus teaches a bunch of people as well. But to be at this particular study would be incredible. Jesus teaches them, but it's really not the teaching that Luke wants to tell us about. It's an event that took place after the teaching happened. When he had stopped, that was speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." Now, Peter's response to Jesus reveals something. Number one, I fished all night, nevertheless. He's saying to him, "You're a carpenter or you're a preacher, and I'm a fisherman. And if you, you know, won't fish, I won't preach kind of thing. I know what I'm doing. It's what I do for a living. Peter's saying to Jesus, I was out all night, and I'm a really good fisherman. I know what I'm doing. And I'll guarantee you, if there were fish to catch, I'd be out there now catching them. I fished all night and I haven't caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I'll do it. He says, but I will surrender to your word. In other words, he thought that his experience, that his knowledge was better than the words or the commands of Jesus. I think you and I can fall into that trap as well. We can listen to what God says about how we're supposed to live, but we'll think, you know, that's good for somebody else, but I don't know that's good for me. I kind of got my life figured out. I know me, and I know that's not the best thing for me. When the truth is, the very best thing for us on all levels would be to say, what does God say for me to do in his word? In this situation, in every situation that I face, is there anything that God's word says to me? And if God's word says it, then the best thing for me to do would be to do this and to live it, because that's going to change my life. That's going to drastically work within my life. That would be the best for all of us. We don't always do that, do we? From time to time, we will be like Peter. Yeah, okay, Lord, but you know, I kind of know this. I kind of got this one figured out. Nevertheless, he says, at your word, I will let down the net. So he does. And when they had done this, verse 6, they caught a great number of fish and their nets were breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat and came to help them. And they came and they filled both boats so that they had begun to sink. The nets are so full. Now, this is supernatural. I heard someone say one time, well, Jesus had a better perspective from where he was, and he saw the fish, and he told him to throw the nets over there, and then they caught a whole bunch of fish. This is supernatural. God did something here because he's trying to send a message to Peter. Now, when I catch fish, I'm generally happy. Happy to catch them. If I catch a bunch of fish so that my boat starts to sink, I'm really, really happy. And I find that even people who are miserable are happy catching fish. We had a staff retreat for the guys and their sons several years ago. We went up to Holly Lake and we got a cabin and just the staff hung out together. We brought our sons with us and it was a great time. One of the staffs, the people on our staff's sons, was there at the lake and he didn't want to fish. In fact, he was too cool to fish. And so his dad says, I got to leave. Will you watch my pole? And he goes, oh, sure. Yeah, I will. All well. So then he sits down. Now, he isn't having too good of a time with us, by the way. He's hanging out with us, but he's not having the greatest time with us. And so I'm fishing, and all of a sudden I see the pole go, and he picks it up, and he starts reeling it, and he's smiling. And he looks at me, and he smiles a little bit, and he's reeling it in. And I said, pretty fun to catch a fish, huh? All of a sudden, he realized I'm actually really enjoying myself now. The truth is, and you know, I not like to fish, but you like it when you catch a fish, right? You might hate to fish, but when there's a fish on that line, it's like, yes, this is good. I've even seen people who would not be giddy in any other situation get really giddy when they catch a fish. I got another one. Yeah, you do. Really exciting. Now, this is a living for Peter. Peter ought to be really, really excited about catching fish, but the opposite is true. When Simon Peter saw it, verse 8, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, Lord. You ever felt like that? You ever felt like, what does Jesus want to do with me? I fail in so many ways. Peter feels this way, and I think there's a couple reasons for it. I think number one, he questioned his word. I fished all night. But nevertheless, with your word, I'll do it. Peter feels like, oh, you know, Lord, just leave me. I'm a sinner. I question your word, and look, your word is always true. Your word is always right. I also think it's true that he'd gone back to fishing. That Peter had gone back instead of giving everything to Jesus, he'd gone back. And Jesus had said at one point, or he says at one point, he who puts his hands to the plow and then turns back is not worthy to be my disciple. And I think Peter is saying, just go. I've gone back and you've done this miracle at your word and just leave me. But what we don't realize is that this brokenness is what God needs. This brokenness is what God uses. When we say to him, Lord, I'm no one that you can use. Now you've become someone God can use. If you're the kind of person that says, watch out world, God has filled me with the Spirit and now I'm on my way. You know what I like to say, right? Put a fork in yourself, you're done. God doesn't use people with that kind of pride. God uses people who are humble. And here Peter makes himself extremely useful to God by saying, "Leave me, Lord, I'm a sinner." In verse 9, "For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, that were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men.'" It's your job. Your job will be a fisher of men. What a call Peter had. And I love that God doesn't use our failures against us. "From now on, you'll catch men." It was his humility that allowed him to be usable in the hands of God. So they brought their boat to land, and they, James, John, Peter, forsook all and followed him. Now, I don't know what forsaking all means to you. I don't know whether it means leaving your profession and going into another one. I don't know if it means staying in the profession that you're in and giving everything to him. I don't know if it means changing the kind of hobbies that you might have or habits that you might have. I don't know if it means turning from living for something that you've lived for, changing something that might be sinful in your life. I don't know what forsaking all is for you, but I know this. I know that all of us are called to forsake all and follow him. That we are called to say, "My life is yours and I give everything to you." The person who partially follows Jesus doesn't follow Jesus at all. You can't partially follow him. You can't say, "I'm sort of a Christian." You can't say, "I tried Jesus." You just can't try Jesus. It's not like a swimming pool you can go and stick your foot in and go, "Nope, water's not good. I don't want to go in." You got to dive in all the way. You know, people are like that with a swimming pool. They're not going to go creeping in. Some of us would just get in a little bit at a time. Ooh, it's cold. Ooh. You just got to jump in. You got to give everything. And then you're not trying Jesus. You're living wholeheartedly for him. We have to forsake all and follow him. We have to lay it all down and follow after him. If you haven't laid it all down, if you haven't forsaken all and given everything to him, then you really haven't tried Jesus. You try him when you forsake all. When you forsake all, you forsake all. You'll come back when you've forsaken all. And so forsaking all, he follows after him. Verse 12, "And it happened when he was in a certain city that, behold," and you're going to see this several times here in the beginning of the book of Luke, "behold," there's some pretty spectacular things happening. "Behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus, and he fell on his face and he implored him, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.'" Now let's think for a moment about what the life of a leper would be like. First of all, leprosy was a dreaded disease because you became an outcast. You lived in a leper colony. Once you were diagnosed with leprosy, you would not hug your wife again. You would not embrace your children again. It was illegal for you to touch anybody that didn't have leprosy after you were diagnosed with leprosy. So you can imagine when you first noticed, you would first see a piece of white, flaky skin on the end of a finger, on the end of your nose, on the tip of your ears, on your chin. You can imagine when you first saw something, or you first begin to feel something, and then it spread. And then the fear that this was leprosy. Leprosy was devastating physically. It caused you to lose the nerves and for your skin to become delicate. And because your nerves were lost in it and it was delicate, you could then damage it and you could end up losing it. So if leprosy was on your hand was now delicate, plus you couldn't feel. So you would pick up a rock that was around a fire that was too hot and you would burn your hand. It would become infected. You'd have to have your hand amputated. Sometimes the hand would simply wither away. It was a devastating disease that ate away fingers and noses and ears and lips on these people that had leprosy. Not only that, there was absolutely no compassion. They believed that leprosy was caught by you because of some evil in your life. They were superstitious about it. They believed that if you had caught leprosy, it was because there's some sin. You were a person worthy of catching leprosy. Because they were afraid themselves to catch leprosy, if you got too close to them, they'd begin to scream. And you could kind of understand this. You know, you're walking down a market and all of a sudden you look up and there's a leper by you. Well, people would begin to scream, but not only would they begin to scream, they would pick up rocks and they would throw rocks at the lepers. If you were within a stone's throw of an individual, you were in danger of having a rock thrown at you. That's just the way they handled them in those days. If you looked up and you saw a leper across the street from you, that was too close. And people picked up rocks and they threw rocks. You could have rocks come out of nowhere by somebody and be hit with a rock if you were a leper. The life of these individuals that had leprosy, devastating. Now, leprosy becomes a type of sin in the Bible. Sin is to us spiritually what leprosy is physically. Sin gets into our lives and it kills our nerves. It causes where we were sensitive to spiritual things, we're no longer sensitive to spiritual things. Where we first used to feel the danger that was around, now because our consciences are seared, we don't feel that danger that's around anymore. It mars us on a spiritual level. We are not the same person that we used to be because of sin. And so when we find lepers being healed in the Bible, it is a symbol of what Jesus does to us where we can't see it with sin. I believe that he not only removes our sin, I believe he restores us. Where sin has been devastating to us spiritually, God restores us. He makes us into someone that we could have never have been if it wasn't for the forgiving work of Jesus upon that cross. And so when the leper comes and says to him, Lord, if you're willing, you could heal me. Then he put out his hand and he touched him. By the way, it was illegal to touch a leper. So Jesus puts out his hand and he touches him. Oh, he broke the law. And he said, I am willing, be cleansed. But then he's cleansed. He's not a leper anymore, so he's not breaking the law. Immediately, the leprosy left him. Immediately, he was cleansed. What a radical difference it must have been in this man's life. When he looked at his hands, and maybe it was like Naaman of the Old Testament, healed by Elijah or by God through Elijah, that he had skin like a new baby, and how exciting that must have been, and the tears must have flowed. He must have embraced Jesus. He was just so thankful. And he charged him not to tell no one. That kind of makes me laugh because can you imagine you've been healed of leprosy? Don't go tell anybody. Okay, I'm going to go tell my wife. All right, first of all, tell my kids. I'm going to yell and scream to everybody. You know, don't go tell anybody. He says, but go and show yourself to the priest, which is what they were supposed to do according to the law, and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. However, the report went around concerning him. Another one of the Gospels tells us that he went everywhere telling everybody. Now, it's funny because, see, at this point, Jesus doesn't want more. See, the crowds are following Jesus, but they're following him with the wrong heart. They're very shallow. The last thing he wants is a bunch more people follow him just because he heals people. It's just very shallow. They aren't willing to really follow him. They aren't willing to give everything to him. And so Jesus is saying, don't go tell anybody. I don't want any more people following me that are shallow. Don't do it. Don't go tell anybody. That's interesting because we've been told to go tell everybody. We tell nobody. The leper's told to go tell nobody. He tells everybody. Maybe we need to be healed from leprosy. We go tell everybody. However, the report concerning him, the report went around all the more. Great multitudes came together to hear and be healed by their infirmities. So see, he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. So here we're told that prayer was a high priority in Jesus' life. He actually went to the wilderness away from the crowds to pray. You can never get 100% proper input from people. Doesn't matter how spiritual they are or godly they are, there's always going to be some flesh involved in what they say. So if you are constantly asking me, what do you think? What do you think I should do? How do you think I should do? What do you think I should do? Now, it's good to be seeking godly counsel. We know that the Bible says that. It's good to seek godly counsel. But if you don't ever get away from the crowds and get alone and sit down with God in the wilderness, you're never really going to get the counsel you need. If Jesus needed to do that, get away from the crowds and seek God, you and I need to get away from the crowds and seek the Lord. Verse 17, now it happened on a certain day that he was teaching, and there was Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting who had come from every town of Galilee, Judah, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And behold, a man was brought on a bed, a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up to the housetop and let him down in his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. And he saw their faith, and he said to him, man, your sins are forgiven you. Now, first of all, they're so crowded in this house, they can't get in. They've looked every way to try to get this man, but they can't get him there. Remember again, they see paralyzed people and sick people, infirm people all the time. They are beggars. It's the way that their society took care of them. And so when someone brought, you know, a bed into the house, people aren't getting out of the way. They're just, go away, you know, he's teaching, go away. So they climb up on top of the house and they tear the roof off the house. Now talk about a service distraction. We've had our share. We've had people scream during the middle of services. I had one couple that was making out in the back row during a service, and that was distracting. I almost said stop. I was just said, oh, you know what, you guys need to stop now. But that was distracting to me, by the way. They're still making out on the back row. You're gonna make out, don't do it in church, all right? Married or not, all right? Find another place to make out. But there's been service distractions, but I can't imagine the ceiling being torn off during the middle of it. All of a sudden things start falling down and you know, there's a hole there and they lower this guy down in. And Jesus says, because of their faith, your sins are forgiven you. Now, I want to say this is very intriguing to me that he looked at him and said, because of their faith, your sins are forgiven. How can my faith affect the people who are around me? And see, I think my faith affects people that are around me in a far greater way than I think that it does. The Bible talks about our children being holy because they live in our homes. Now, I realize that they have to make their own relationship with God. They got to get to a place there's no grandchildren in the kingdom of God. But I also believe that our faith affects the people who are around us. I think in ways that we really don't understand. We can make a difference in people's lives because of what we believe with Jesus. And so he tells him, your sins are forgiven you. But I got to imagine that the guys that lowered him in through the roof were like, we didn't lower him to have your sins forgiven. They're, excuse me, Jesus, that's not why we tore the roof off this poor guy's house. We tore it off because we want him healed. But Jesus has forgiven his sins. Why? Because Jesus realizes that the greatest need that this paralyzed man has, being paralyzed and bedridden, isn't his greatest need. His greatest need is that his sins are forgiven. See, we have our greatest needs, and we call out to God on what we believe are our greatest needs, and God moves in the greatest needs of our lives, but they aren't always the same. What we perceive to be our greatest need isn't really our greatest need. And his greatest need was that his sins would be forgiven, but he also wanted to reveal that he could forgive sins. He goes on in verse 21, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, who is this who speaks blasphemous? Who can forgive sins but God? They were absolutely correct, by the way. Only God can forgive sins, and he is God, and he is forgiving him. But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and take up your bed and walk? Now, as far as saying those things, they're both the same. One isn't harder than the other to say. I can say to you, your sins are forgiven. I can say to you, pick up your bed and walk. But I don't have the power to forgive sins because I'm not God. And I don't have the power to heal you. If you're going to be healed because I pray, it's going to be because God decided to move during that prayer, and it's all the glory to him because I don't have the power to do it at all. It's God. And so which one is harder to say? Well, for me, they're both easy to just say. They're both difficult to say because I can't do either of them. But what Jesus is saying is, which one will show you? He said your sins are forgiven. They can't see anything. But if he says to him, you're healed, then they see that he's healed and he gets up off of that bed. And so Jesus wanted them to know that he had the power to do both, the power to heal and the power to forgive sins. So he says, but that, verse 24, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. So when they saw this man get up off of that bed and leave, they now knew that Jesus had the power to forgive sins.
We hope that Practical Christian Living helps you to live God's Word, that we might be doers and not just hearers. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, go to calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings from our weekday and weekend services at Calvary Tucson, and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. We are grateful for your donations that help fund the production and broadcast of Practical Christian Living. You can donate simply and securely. Here's how. Log on to calvarytucson.com. Click on Donate, then select PCL Radio. Or you can mail your donation to Calvary Tucson, PCL Radio, 5170 South Julian Drive, that's Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. And when you donate $25 or more, we'll send you a copy of Pastor Daniel Fusco's book, Honestly. In it, Daniel reminds us that even when life gets messy and unpredictable, Jesus is still there, and Jesus is real. Thanks for supporting and listening to Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We pray that you come to know the grace and peace that can only come from Jesus, and that you would walk closer with Him every day.